I don't think there are enough amens in this room to respond faithfully to what is happening today. In a world that is rocked and racked with difficulty, all you have to do is look back over the last couple of weeks, whether it's earthquakes in Haiti, American service members killed in Afghanistan, as well as many more Afghanis, awareness of the ongoing refugee need that the evacuation of Afghanistan will bring even here to Durham, flooding in western North Carolina, even this morning projecting a landfall of a Category 4 hurricane in the Gulf Coast. Alongside all these emerging crises among the people of our congregation, not only do we shake our fist at the travail of this world, but with open hands and open hearts, we make our lives bare before God, because it is in God and through God that we will find our way. I invite you to pray with me. Holy God, we gather in awe of your glory today. And we remember the song of the prophet Isaiah. And with him, we feel tremendously small, polluted by our sin, the sin and brokenness of our world. Yet even so, by your forgiveness, you touch us with your burning presence, and we are made clean, and we are made whole. Almighty God, you are the maker of heaven and earth. Continue to make this household of faith into what you want us to be. Lord Jesus Christ, you are our Savior. Lead us to do as you will. Holy Spirit, you are our power. Strengthen us for the work of the kingdom of God this day and every day. Trinity, blessed Trinity, three in one, fill this place. Fill your people with your presence. For power is yours. Salvation is yours. All creation is yours, now and always. And we come to this time, Lord, not as faithful as we should be, or as joyful as we could be. But even so, we have been drawn by your faithfulness and your joy. Holy Spirit, teach us today more about your truth revealed in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your own joy. Purify our lives within and without, and challenge us to follow you more devotedly this day and in the week to come. We pray it with the confidence of children brought into your family in the life and in the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Keith told me before the service, I'm really putting them through their paces today. And I told him the same thing I have to tell myself every time I go to the gym, no matter how much I sort of cringe at the idea when I start, I never regret on the other side having exerted myself in these marvelous, marvelous ways. And you too, for being here today, as we gather together in the presence of the Holy Spirit, giving voice to our deep praise with joy and expectancy. God is at work here. Listen and respond. We're almost through our journey with Nehemiah through the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. We've now moved into chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we are at the back end of the repopulation of Jerusalem. And since all of chapter 11, in the first half of chapter 12, is basically a census, I've moved to the second half of chapter 12, to the feast, the festival, the celebration and dedication of the temple and those walls. The walls that were destroyed, that symbolized the exile of a people, now rebuilt and restored, the people renewed, they gather together and they celebrate. So I'm going to be reading a couple of excerpts from Nehemiah, verses 27 through 30, and then verses 40 through 43. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving, the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. The musicians also brought together from around the region of Jerusalem, from the village of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal, from the area of Geba and Azbameth, for the musicians had built villages for themselves around Jerusalem. When the priests and Levites had purified themselves ceremonially, they purified the people, the gates, and the wall. On to verse 40. Nehemiah has divided the congregation into two choirs that have marched around the city walls. The two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials as well as the priests, Eliakim, Maasiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Maasiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Johanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Etzer. The choirs sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. And on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. May God bless the reading and the hearing, the word today. Well, in this section, we come to a time of dedication and celebration. It's the account of a great procession that's taken place around the top of the wall. There are choirs, there are musicians, there are also officials and politicians. They are inescapable at times like this. And since it's a religious service, there's also an offering, which is also inescapable at times like this. And so the two points of the second half of the chapter really are about this great procession and the great offering. We're going to listen in the sermon mostly to the experience of the procession and the celebration that takes place there. What to do about the offering is yours to decide. Here we have two choirs, instrumentalists, singers, all gathered to celebrate a great accomplishment that's taken place in their midst. They're celebrating and they're dedicating. And there are appropriate times for us to do both of those things. As I was preparing this week, I remembered the dedication of this space back in 2017. It's hard to believe it's been that long ago. The prayers we prayed, the expectations we brought, it seems we failed to recognize that there might be a global pandemic that we didn't quite account for in all of our imagining. And yet here we are, and there you are. We've gathered together, undaunted, praising God for what God has done, what God is doing, and what God shall do. So these times of dedication are proper, particularly when God has been with us in a time and place of achievement. And so this dedication time is a celebration time. And that celebration has a certain texture to it. I want to lift up three dimensions to their celebration and use those as a way for you to continue to read and reread what happens here in Nehemiah and hold it against your life. Those three dimensions are joy, purity, and thanksgiving. Joy. That's how our section begins. Verse 27. The Levites were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully. And that's one of the primary elements of Christian expression. Joy. It's in fact very high on the list of Paul's very famous fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. That's all you have to get to. The second word, it's right there. But it's amazing to me how many Christians either set aside joy or subordinate joy to all other sorts of passions in their lives. The great German preacher named Helmut Thielicke, who in the last century once wrote that there are so many Christians with glum and sour faces, they rather give the impression that instead of coming from the Father's joyful banquet, they've just come from the sheriff who has auctioned off their sins, and now they're sorry they can't get them back again. Maybe more soberly, when we remember how our joy is connected to our witness, it was the famous philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche who said, "I might believe in a redeemer if believers looked more redeemed." There's something important to hang on to when we consider our joy, especially when we know that there are times of deep sorrow. There are times of deep sadness in our lives and in our world. And I feel personally like I've just been swimming around in that all week long. But Christians can cultivate a sense of joy that is separate and apart from their happiness. Happiness is enjoying a present moment because it pleases us. Nehemiah's people were, of course, happy. It was a good day, but they were also joyful. Joyful has an appreciation for the past and for the present and for the future. Not because the circumstances were always pleasing. Certainly, as we've walked through Nehemiah, we recognize the hard times as well as the good ones. What cultivates a sense of joy in our lives is that awareness that our hearts and our lives are aligned with God. And when we experience that alignment, when we are driven by that alignment, then we can cultivate joy in all sorts of circumstances. My good friend, a pastor and a singer, singing preacher, Roy Cotton, taught me years ago a gospel song called "Jesus is the Center of My Joy." And I want you to hear these words when I talk about that alignment of heart and life and God. "When I've lost direction, you're the compass for my way. You're the fire and light when nights are long and cold. In sadness, you are the laughter that shatters all my fears when I'm alone. Your hand is there to hold. Oh, Jesus, you're the center of my joy. All that's good and perfect comes from you. You're the heart of my contentment, hope for all I do. Jesus, you're the center of my joy." Because it's Jesus who makes us aware and leads us to a place of trust that we are accepted by God. It is Jesus who leads us to that place to know that we are loved and valued by God. Happiness is always going to come and go. Happiness is going to depend on what is happening. Joy. Joy flows from a different place, whereas our happiness is often so dependent on what's happening outside. Joy flows from a place on the inside, and what is happening in our circumstances cannot unseat that joy because it flows from being accepted by God and being co-laborers with God in the work God is doing in the world. That acceptance and that usefulness is a biblical term we call justification. And joy emerges from that place where we know that we are redeemed. Now, alongside joy is another element of the celebration on this day for Nehemiah's people, and that was an appeal to purity. Purity. The priests, the Levites, had purified themselves ceremonially. They purified the people, the gates, and the wall. There was nothing that went unpurified. Purification is connected to celebration because celebration can't be made authentic with hypocritical hearts. Let me say that again. Purity is an essential part of celebration because authentic celebration cannot be made with hypocritical hearts. Our most amazing festivals, our most boisterous claim, they're rendered null and void if we do not, with clean heart and ever-cleaning lives, seek to live in response to that. Our festivals, our celebrations, our worship just become empty words, rituals with no meaning at all. But that word purity is so fraught with shallow imposition, isn't it? How many of us hear and see people talk about purity simply in the most superficial of ways? You can describe that goody-two-shoes, the self-righteous kind of person, satisfied to believe that purity is about having a clean image. But purification in the Christian life looks much deeper than what people can see on the outside. In fact, it's the same awareness Jesus seems to imply that we have almost intuitively about doing the dishes. If you invite me to your house and invite me to eat at your table, even if you scrub the outside of a plate or a cup, the only way I'll probably want to enjoy that meal with you is if I'm looking at it at the level of the outside. But the second I look inside the bowl, the second I look inside the cup and see that it's filthy, dirty, unwashed, it's got a spider in it, whatever it may be, it's rendered useless for its purpose. Purity. Jesus once chided the Pharisees who were so intent on virtue signaling out to the world, doing all the right things in all the right ways. He said, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside, full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, the inside of the dish, then the outside will also be clean. And the life of a Christian disciple is intent on cleaning our lives inside and out. Working on in our inside, in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our dispositions, and also the faithful habits that bear true witness to who God is in the world. And so that's what we see here. From the outside, the Levites are purifying themselves. They purify the walls, they purify the gates, they purify the people because they know they're participating in something that's related to God. And how do we, as Christians, how do we purify ourselves? It's not simply by our own achievement that we do this. In the New Testament, over and over again, we discover that it has to do with the confession of our sin. And even more, trusting that God is a God who forgives sin. Confess your failings, yes. Confess your sins, yes. Your mistakes, yes. Admit them. Do not hide them. Do not blame somebody else for them. Do not gloss them over. Confess them, not only to God, but to those who may be involved in them. and trust that God cleanses you, that God forgives you, and that in restoring you, God is offering you a future that is not built upon that past. October 3rd, 2010 may not be a banner day for any of you in your memory, but it is for the people of Germany, because it was on that day, 92 years after their defeat in the First World War, that they finally paid off the reparations that were negotiated at the Treaty of Versailles for World War I. 92 years. And I've been thinking about that approach because we know that the economic pain and catastrophe that was brought on after the war and by the reparation payment set the economic conditions for the rise of National Socialism and the Second World War and the catastrophe that it brought. And for me, in some ways, these cycles tell me something about the way the world prefers to work. That those who are victorious or those who have the power only know how to bring about justice through pain and through retribution. So whoever's in charge will chase after someone who did them wrong and will twist their arm in one way or another in order to bring about the sort of justice that comes through retribution. We call that retributive justice. As Christians, when we talk about forgiveness, we are looking at justice through a very different lens. The justice brought about by God through Jesus, that is restorative justice. The sort of justice that says, I am going to confess, and I'm going to do it in the context of a loving God who forgives. And in receiving that forgiveness, I can share that forgiveness with others. So rather than starting with the Treaty of Versailles and rewriting that little bit of history, it begins with our lives and with our heart. And developing a trusting relationship with God that says forgiveness and the grace that brings it is not cheap. And it won't be when we offer it to one another either. But it's caught, I think, very nicely in 1 John. When we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and restore us to righteousness. When we find those daily occasions, as we enter into celebration, to admit our weaknesses and our faults and our shortcomings and our short tempers and our unhappy words, we receive the gift of God's forgiveness. We can rise purified. And then we become an instrument of God's working. Lastly, thanksgiving. The third dimension of celebration is thanksgiving. Thankfulness is going to be a part of any true celebration. These were thankful people. They were thankful, surely, for the leadership of people like Nehemiah. They were thankful that God was at work in the heart of King Artaxerxes to open the door for them even to be able to go. They were grateful for the protection they received as the walls were being rebuilt. They were grateful for the spirit of unity that bound them together, for the cooperation that prevailed, for the strength to do the work at all. They were thankful for the supply of food and shelter and were thankful for the will to work to be able to see the project all the way through to completion. But sometimes it's hard to remember to be thankful. Kind of connected to our relationship with happiness. We're trained by the media, sometimes we're trained by the world to grumble and complain and to see life simply through the lens of what we do not have and fixate on those things. But the sign of a mature and growing Christian is always going to be able to give thanks to God for what is. For what God is pouring into our lives, for the opportunities that are before them, for the present blessings, for the liberties that we do enjoy. I was reminded of this week in a powerful visit with one of our church members who's very sick. and who, in coming home, has been placed in the living room in a hospital bed. And if it wouldn't have been tacky, I told her I would have taken a picture of the beatific smile on her face as she looked out the window, saw the deer, the birds, and the peace of that space. There was a contentedness and a gratitude that could not be manufactured, but deeply rooted in a life of faith. That's why the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonian church in chapter 5, simply concludes with these words of blessing and encouragement: rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus: joyfulness, purity, thanksgiving. Nehemiah divided the congregation and the choirs into two, and they marched around the top of the walls as they made their way to the eastern side of the city, there to enter into God's courts with thanksgiving and with praise. And as they make their way there, it made me think what a sight it must have been as they walked along the walls. It kind of reminded me of how we conclude our services. The thing I have missed the most, and we still haven't been able to bring it back entirely for our congregation because we're trying to be safe, is how we conclude the service every week. Everyone stood up, and we would hold hands, and we wouldn't encircle the space, but from east to west, north to south, this place filled with a petition that God's Holy Spirit, in one way or another, would guide us out into the world to fulfill the vision God has given us. It's a beautiful tradition. Nehemiah, might be looking back at the conquest of Jericho as they encircled that city. He might have thought about his own nighttime ride all the way back in Nehemiah as he made his way around and seeing the shattered remains of the walls, couldn't even circumnavigate the city. He knew there was a lot of work to do. And now in this time of celebration, they could walk all the way around. We do know that it is a sign and a symbol in Old Testament story that when people encircle something or a piece of land, it was a symbolic way of claiming it for God. So the choirs join together. They offer their thanksgiving. And all the people, men, women, children, they rejoice together at what God has accomplished in their midst. And they offer sacrifices in response as prescribed by the law that they had read and reaffirmed. They offered thanksgiving with parts of their own lives that were meaningful. The book of Hebrews encourages believers: through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice, praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Dedication and celebration, praise, sharing. Praising God for what God has done and what God is doing through our ongoing sharing and generous support to help others around us. You know, the most amazing thing of all is we can experience that every single week in worship. May it be so. Amen.